I want to read for you this morning two very recent news stories. Bear with me as I will make the connection known later on. You'll see that they're related, but maybe not how they're connected to our text today. The first news story comes to us from Canada. A retired Canadian couple who refused to give a homosexual couple a room at their bed and breakfast has been found guilty of discrimination based on sexual orientation and ordered to pay thousands of dollars in fines. Lee and Suzanne Molnar argued that they had a constitutionally protected right to freedom of religion and that the cancellation of the gay couple's reservation was justified. The Molnars said the Riverbend Bed and Breakfast, which has since closed, was also their home where they hosted Bible studies. However, the British Columbia Human Rights Tribunal ruled in favor of Sean, Edie, and Brian Thomas. They said the bed and breakfast was separate from their personal living space and was operated like a hotel. Having entered into the commercial sphere, the Molnars, like other business people, were required to comply with the laws of the province that prohibits discrimination based on sexual orientation, end quote. Tribunal member Enid Marion told the Vancouver Sun. Thomas, one of the gay men, said that he was delighted in the ruling. He said, quote, "Sometimes you have to stick your neck out, and we stuck our necks out, and we feel good and vindicated that we did for the benefit of the people coming behind us." The Molnars will be required to pay more than $4,500 in fines. News story number two from the New York Times, July 10th. The Episcopal Church on Tuesday approved an official liturgy for blessing same-sex unions, enabling priests who have the approval of their bishops to bestow the church's blessing on gay couples, whether they live in a state where same-sex marriage is legal or not. The adoption of an official rite, significant in a church in which liturgy is central, further solidifies the Episcopal Church's shift to the left on sexual minorities. A day earlier, the church voted to approve a non-discrimination policy that will allow transgendered people to be ordained to the priesthood. The vote on gay blessings, which took place at the church's triennial general convention in Indianapolis, was 171-50. The vote was by the House of Deputies, which includes lay people and clergy members. The church has a bicameral structure, and its House of Bishops overwhelmingly approved the new liturgy on Monday by a vote of 111-41, with three abstentions. This is significant because it's saying this is around to stay. This is not a passing fad, said Mary A. Tolbert, founding director of the Center for Lesbian and Gay Studies in Religion and Ministry at Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, California. It's making a statement about the continued presence of gay and lesbian people among the congregations of the Episcopal Church, and that their lives need to be marked by liturgy as well. Why the juxtaposition of these two news stories? Because as we look at the letter to the church at Thyatira, what we recognize is that there is a kind of pressure brought upon the church through either overt or covert persecution that leads to one of two responses. These responses are either, number one, diaspora, or a running away. The church ceases to exist. You persecute the church into non-existence. We've seen this, for example, in some Muslim countries. We've seen this in some Hindu countries, where people will come into a community where there is a church, where there are Christians, and will burn the church to the ground. We've seen in some places, for example, in Indonesia and other places, in the Philippines and others. By the way, the overwhelming majority of Muslims in the world are not Arabs. Most of the Muslims in the world are Asians, not Arabs. And the most populous Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. And so instances where they will come in, where a church on the Lord's Day is having a service, they will bar the doors on the outside and set fire to the place, killing everyone in the building. So sometimes churches are just eradicated from certain places or communities by persecution. Other times, they are eradicated, but they compromise. And this compromise takes a number of forms. One form is refusing to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. I believe that's what we saw in the letter to the church at Ephesus. There was a compromise on the gospel. There was a compromise on that first principle, that first love of proclaiming the gospel, witnessing the gospel. And by refusing to preach the whole gospel to the whole world, we're not refusing to preach the gospel at all. We just tweak the gospel so that we don't experience the persecution. And so if we put our foot out there and they stomp on our foot, we'll put our foot back down. We'll just back it up a little bit. So instead of preaching a gospel that speaks of sin and judgment, we preach a gospel that just speaks of Jesus as your friend. We'll preach a gospel that says your life is empty and Jesus wants to fill it. We'll preach a gospel that does not speak of sin, that does not speak of judgment. And we will bury those aspects in order to avoid the persecution. Another way is incorporating false teaching. So in the first, there are aspects of the gospel that we just won't bring forth. In the second, there are other things that we will bring into the gospel that simply are not true in an effort to compromise. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, was it not? When he wrote, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is the second form of compromise, where we actually bring falsehoods into our gospel. The third is failing to confront and discipline sin. We saw this on last week, and we see it again this week, a failure to confront or discipline sin. The classic example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, where Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." There's a fourth kind of compromise, and that is embracing the sinful aspects of the culture. Here's what we see in the last news story about the Episcopal Church in America. Actually compromising to the point of embracing aspects of our culture that the Bible clearly calls sinful. But what does that have to do with the letter to the church at Thyatira? Brothers and sisters, the answer is everything, because that is precisely what is happening in the church at Thyatira. Although this church has not to our knowledge at this point through the letter, experienced direct persecution. They are experiencing that indirect persecution that often leads to compromise. So we find here, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the longest of the seven letters. It reads, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Just pause there for a moment. That's almost unthinkable. Unthinkable that there is someone in the church who is actually enticing people in the church to engage in idolatry, sexual immorality. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent and her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart," literally kidney and heart. "And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a disturbing letter. These are disturbing ideas and occurrences. This is a disturbing confrontation. And it's disturbing on a number of levels. It's disturbing because of what was introduced into this church. It's disturbing because of what was being allowed in this church. But it's also disturbing in Christ's response. It is disturbing to think that there is sin in the church and that Christ says, it's disturbing to us because we think, you know, the God on the left side of the Bible is different than the God on the right side of the Bible. And the God on the right side of the Bible is, you know, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, with the sheep across his shoulders, you know, hair like a shampoo model, hands that have never done a day's work, fine, beautiful, European, non-Jewish features. That guy says he's going to kill people. That's disturbing. We're not used to thinking about him in this way. We're thinking about the Jesus who's always twiddling his thumbs and pining away, just hoping that somebody will come. That's not the picture at the end of Revelation chapter 2. And it is a bit disturbing. And yet, this is the Word of God. So how do we understand all of this? How do we apply all of this? In order to do that, I'd like for us to sort of move backwards a little bit. And instead of going in the order that we find here in the letter, we're going to start with the culture. then analyze the church, and then look at Christ as he is presented here. I think by doing this, we'll get a better grasp on why he's presented the way that he is in this letter. First, a portrait of the culture of Thyatira. We read about this place elsewhere in Scripture. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple? Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It is understood by many that Lydia was a convert who went back to Thyatira, and that's one of the ways that the church was established there in this Macedonian colony. What about the geography? Well, we know that we've gone to the north. We started in Ephesus, and then we went up north to Smyrna, even further north up to Pergamum. Now we're beginning to make the circuit. We're on a postal route, and so the postal route goes from Ephesus up through Smyrna up to Pergamum. Then it turns around and begins to go down to the southeast, and the first stop when you get down to the southeast is Thyatira. It's a fortified city located 45 miles southeast of Pergamum in a broad valley that leads to the Hermas River. In 190 BC, and this is important, the Romans entered the valley and conquered the city, which, because of its location down in a valley, had little protection against superior forces. It was a fortified city, but it could not protect itself against superior forces from the outside because of its location in a valley. Hold on to that. It will be important. Thyatira was situated along the trade route from Pergamum to Sardis, which we'll read about next week. From Smyrna, which we talked about last week, a leading artery led through the valley to this city. So it's kind of centralized. So we have this postal route that goes up from Ephesus, Smyrna, into Pergamum, and then comes down to Thyatira. But you could cut across from Smyrna over to Sardis going through Thyatira. Well, you know, whenever a city sits at a crossroads, that one of the things it's going to be known for is trade. So what about the economy? Local artisans produced a variety of merchandise there. There were bakers, painters, tanners, tailors, potters, workers in wool, linen, and metal, chiefly copper and bronze, which will be significant when we get back to Christ, who identifies himself in this letter as the one whose feet are as burnished bronze. There was also a significant slave trade that came through Thyatira. What about the spirituality there in Thyatira? This is crucial to understanding what's going on. Thyatira hosted a major cult of Apollo, son of Zeus, and the deity associated with prophecy and the sun. The emperor was linked to Apollo and may have been worshipped in Thyatira as his earthly manifestation. Although bronze working wasn't unique to Thyatira, some scholars have also pointed out that bronze workers' guild was significant in the city. Four things you got to understand in Thyatira to understand this letter. Number one, the guilds. They were like our modern-day trade unions. If you wanted to work in the trades, you had to belong to the guilds. If you wanted to work in the trades, you had to belong to the guilds. There are also idols, Apollo and Artemis, very prominent here in the city. There were feasts to these idols that were often put on by the guilds. So if you belonged to the guild, you had to participate in the feasts to Apollo and Artemis, which involved the eating of meats that were sacrificed to idols. And in addition, there were orgies that involved cultic prostitution, which were also part of these feasts put on by the guilds that you had to belong to if you wanted to be an artisan. That helps us in our portrait of the church. So here's the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira is not experiencing direct persecution. In other words, Rome has not come to Thyatira and begun to run out the Christians. They are not being fed to the lions. They are not being slaughtered in the streets. On the contrary, the only thing that they're dealing with, for the most part, are the guilds. What do we learn about this church? First, the good. I know your works, we find in verse 19. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Several things are said, but this is very short as it relates to what's good about this church. We see that phrase again, I know your works. It doesn't appear in every letter, but it's significant here. Christ says, I know your works. I am aware of your works, and they are good works. Your love and your faith and your service. Their love and faith and service, put these things together, and ultimately what's being spoken of here is that this is a church that is a faithful church, that is a loving church, and that there are works of service being done in this church, the kinds of works of service, based on the words that are used here, that you would find when people needed help because they couldn't be employed by the guilds. This is a church where many people couldn't find work. And they couldn't find work because they would not join the guilds. They would not engage in temple prostitution. They would not engage in idolatrous feasts, eating meats sacrificed to idols. And they did whatever they could to survive, but there were many who probably had to rely on the love and faith and service of the church. Then there's the bad. Oh, by the way, before we get to the bad, look at the next thing. Your latter works exceed the first. This is a direct reference to the church at Ephesus. And if you remember what we talked about the church at Ephesus and that first love, again, their primary love, that love of first importance, is the gospel proclamation. Why would a church lose its lampstand? Why would a church cease to be the church? Because the church ceased to preach the gospel. So if you don't get back to your first love, that first work of the proclamation of the gospel, I will remove your lampstand. You will cease to be a church. By the way, this is what has happened, in my opinion, to the Episcopal Church in America. Their lampstand is gone. They're not a church anymore. They're not a church anymore because the gospel is gone. But he says of Thyatira, your latter works are more significant than your former works. In other words, this is a church that is filled with faith and love toward one another on the inside, and on the outside consistently and constantly proclaims the whole gospel to the whole culture without compromise. And in fact, they are increasing in their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. Sounds like a good church. Amen? They've just got one small problem. Verse 20. Again, utterly disturbing. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, it's not likely that the woman's name was actually Jezebel. There's a number of reasons that this is not likely. Number one, that name is pretty infamous. Amen? That name is pretty infamous. Kind of like naming some, again, name is pretty infamous. Okay? There's a second reason. That there's imagery throughout the letter to Thyatira that points back to the Old Testament story of Jezebel and Ahab. So either, providentially, there's a woman who's doing this, whose name actually is Jezebel, so that she could be tied to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, or, more likely, Christ is referring to this woman as Jezebel because of the similarity. Who calls herself a prophetess. He doesn't say she's a prophetess. Notice that. He does not say that this woman is a prophetess. He says this woman calls herself a prophetess. and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you read that out of its context and you don't know about the city, it makes no sense whatsoever. Why does someone just walk into the church and say, hey, I think it would be a good idea to talk about sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols? Where does that come from? It makes no sense whatsoever. And what's worse, why would anybody listen to someone who walked into the church and said, hey, I think idolatry and sexual immorality are really great expressions of Christianity? It only makes sense when you understand where they are and you understand the guilds and you understand that there are people in this church who sometimes miss meals because they won't sign on with the guilds. It brings to your mind the picture that we'll read about later on, this idea of the mark of the beast, where you're not allowed to trade if you do not receive his mark. It most assuredly refers to this kind of activity. No, John is not talking about barcodes or RFID chips. Despite all that you hear nowadays. This woman, Jezebel, the name says a lot. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, we read about Jezebel. And then 21:25 makes it a little clearer. We read in 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Now, Baal is a fertility god. An Asherah pole is a pole to the female version. So there's a male fertility god and a female fertility goddess. He marries Jezebel, and Jezebel has him committing idolatry by erecting these statues to fertility gods, which also refers to sexual immorality. Hence, when you get to the New Testament in Thyatira, there's a woman who's promoting idolatry and sexual immorality. What do? You refer to her as Jezebel. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a statement. 21:25, we read, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, enticed. This name is significant. This name takes you back to one of the worst kings in the history of Israel, who was what he was in large part because of the influence of his wife, Jezebel. Now we come to Thyatira, and there's a woman who calls herself a prophetess. And she is encouraging the members of the church in Thyatira to go ahead, join the guilds, be a part of the guilds, engage in those practices. You don't really mean it. After all, God looks at your heart. What's a little idolatry and sexual immorality when you're trying to feed your family? He knows your intentions, all right? Her teaching. She calls herself a prophetess, and what is she doing? Seducing people to practice sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. What about the influence? Look at verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. So there's her, and then there are those who commit adultery with her. That's a direct contact with Jezebel. Now, this could be a reference to individuals who are engaging in this practice with Jezebel herself, or it could be a reference to the fact that Jezebel is part of a guild, and these people belong to the guild to which Jezebel belongs. So they go with her to her particular guild and to those particular meetings. Either way, the outcome is the same. You have her and you have the individuals who are directly engaging in this practice. But then there's a third level. And I will strike her children dead. I will strike her children dead. Now, this, I do not believe, is a reference to her literal children, but to those who are following in her footsteps and in her teaching. If you follow the flow of this, Jezebel is engaging in this practice. There are those who have been influenced directly by her who are engaging in this practice as well. But then there are others who are indirectly influenced by her who are also engaging in this practice as it grows in the church. So you refer to Jezebel, to those who commit adultery with her, and to her children. More her children in the faith, if you will. This brings us to the portrait of Christ. The way Jesus is presented here in this text is significant. We know that in every one of these letters that two things are happening when Jesus is presented. One, that he's pointing back to his description in Revelation chapter 1. Secondly, that he is pulling aspects of that description in Revelation chapter 1 into the particular letter that relate to the way that he will judge. For example, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, he introduces himself as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why is that important? Because he's threatening to remove lampstands. In Smyrna, he writes, the word of the first and the last who died and came to life. Talking about their tribulation and their poverty, his resurrection is significant. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, right, the one who has the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Why is that important? Because he's going to judge them with the sword from his mouth. Now he introduces himself as the Son of God, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire and whose feet are of burnished bronze. Why is this significant? Well, first, the reference to Son of God. Now, this reference is not taken directly from chapter 1. It's significant here. One commentator writes, the speaker identifies himself as the Son of God. The expression Son of God appears only here in the book. It is a designation for the Messiah and is almost equivalent to the more frequently used title Son of Man, and probably anticipates the quotation from the Messianic Psalm in verse 27. There's a reference to Psalm 2, which implies the term. The name might also have captured the attention of those who were enticed by the emperor cult into calling Caesar Son of God. That was Caesar's title. Jesus says, it's not Caesar's title, it's my title. By the way, the city of Thyatira exists under Roman rule because the Romans obliterated it almost in 190 BC. The Romans came in and established their authority and their rule in this fortified city that could not defend itself against the quote-unquote Son of God, Caesar. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Caesar's title is one that is stolen. Jesus' title is one that is quite accurate. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Secondly, he has eyes like flames of fire. This, of course, is a reference from back in chapter 1 and verse 14. The eyes of flames of fire is a reference to the Ancient of Days and to the piercing eyes of judgment. Nothing can escape his eyes. I know your works. Why can he say this? Because he sees everything. He is omniscient. There is nothing that hides from him. Not only is there nothing that hides from him on the surface, but the idea of his eyes of fire means that he penetrates through the actual event itself to the intention in your very soul. He knows what you do, and he knows why you do it. There is no escaping. And in case you're wondering if this is supposed to be an intimidating title, look with me in chapter 19, if you will, beginning in verse 11. I told you this is my favorite description of Jesus, so don't be surprised that I came back to it again. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous. He judges in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We're going to read that later in this very text. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what is evoked by the idea of Jesus having eyes like flames of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. This is reminiscent of both Ezekiel and Daniel. It refers both to the brilliance of God and also to the judgment of God. Not only do we see the importance of Christ in his description, but also in his warning. Notice what we see in his warning. Verses 20 to 24. Behold, I will, number one, throw her onto a sick bed. I will throw her onto a sick bed. Here's the first thing. He gave Jezebel time to repent, and she did not. Mercifully, he gave her time to repent, and she did not. By the way, this is a microcosm of what we have in Revelation as a whole. The world has time to repent. The world has an opportunity to repent, but it will not. They will not. And he will judge as a result of their failure to repent. But it says here that he will put her on a sick bed. There's a play on words here. Sexual immorality is the sharing of a bed together. Christ basically says, she is enticing my people to an impure bed, to a bed of sinfulness. I will put her on a sick bed. Secondly, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. By the way, why are they sinning with her? Because they do not want to experience the hardship of not being part of the guild. He says, if you don't repent, you will experience a hardship that is much worse than not being part of a guild. Finally, I will strike her children dead. I will strike her children dead. Two things. First, this is disturbing. One reason we find it disturbing is because we hate the idea of innocent children being brought into anything and being killed. Two things. Number one, there are no innocent children. They inherit their sin nature from Adam. We're not innocent. Second, he's not speaking here about literal children and the killing of babies. If you want to understand that, look at 1 Kings 21. verses 20 to 24. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in an open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There's the picture that Jesus is hearkening back to. He calls her Jezebel, and he speaks to her about the very punishment that Jezebel and Ahab experienced. In other words, Christ says, repent, or there are consequences that will follow. Do you remember what happened to Jezebel when she provoked the people of God to this very same kind of sin? Repent. Or do you somehow think that Jezebel experienced the judgment of God, but you will escape the judgment of God? Repent. Or do you somehow think that the God of purity and righteousness and wrath in the Old Testament is no longer that God? Repent. Don't just remember Nadab and Abihu, but also remember in the New Testament that there are individuals who died. God's wrath is real. And this is just a foretaste, a foreshadowing. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. We read about something similar every week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do not eat of the bread or drink of the cup in an unworthy manner. Why? Because for that very reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The very real judgment of God. Jesus says, "I have warned this woman who calls herself a prophetess." And this is significant. Why is this significant? Because the idea of idolatry and sexual immorality is a reason that God's people went into exile in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. Worshiping at the altar of these gods who promote sexual practices and idolatry. And he says, here you are. Understanding and having responded to the gospel and to the completed work of my Son, on whom I poured out my wrath on the cross, showing how indignant I am toward sin. And you will call yourself my people and yet identify yourself with the same idolatry and sexual immorality that I have already judged numerous times in my word. By the way, and I debated doing this, but we just have to. You have to turn to Revelation 18. if you're uncomfortable with the idea of Jezebel and her followers experiencing this kind of judgment in Revelation chapter 3, you won't be able to make it when we get to chapter 18. Listen to the similarities. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her," what? "Sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Why are they doing this? They want to be a part of the merchant guilds. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed.' And she glorified herself and lived in luxury, and give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sat as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" And it goes on from there. The third picture we see is Christ as coming king. We see this in verses 26 to 28. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end." Notice he doesn't say who keeps my word until the end. He says who keeps my works until the end. What is the reference earlier on when he commends the church? He commends them for their works, speaking of their faithfulness in the gospel. "The one who keeps my works to the very end," I believe here refers to the one who continues to proclaim the whole gospel to the whole world. "To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." There are two references here simultaneously. Number one, there is a historic reference to the way that this city fell to the Romans. He says, don't bow to this city that fell to the Romans. It's going to fall again, and it's going to fall to me. And if you are faithful, it will fall to me, and you will rule it with a rod of iron. There's a second reference, and it's a reference to Psalm number 2, verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,'" hence the reference, Son of God. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels." That's the reference. Christ says to his people, endure. Endure. Do not learn the works that this woman is teaching. Endure. There are a number of problems here. The first of which is that this teaching is being tolerated. The second of which is that this woman has not been disciplined by the church. The third of which is that believers are actually being enticed for the sake of advancement in commerce to compromise with sin. Back to those two news stories. Little couple in Canada who says, "I'm sorry, we can't do that. It's wrong." They have to pay a fine and they lose their business. Christ says to that kind of response, to outward pressure, to compromise with sinners, "Don't worry. The day is coming when they will be ruled with a rod of iron and crushed like potter's vessels." And simultaneously, the Episcopal Church, we will embrace same-sex unions in states where they're legal or they're not. This is going to be part of our liturgy. This is going to be part of our worship to God. This is going to be part of how we acknowledge the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. This picture that anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb. This picture that anticipates Christ's return at the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, when He will set all that is wrong right. We will create a liturgy so that a relationship that resulted in fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah can be identified with what we anticipate at the end of the age in the coming of Christ. God help us. You see, we read about Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, and immediately we go, how could anybody, anywhere, who knows the Bible even remotely, think that was acceptable in church? Newsflash. Not only do we have the Episcopal Church, who, again, I believe their lampstand has been removed, the Episcopal Church in America, and a lot of the Christians in that denomination are leaving and uniting themselves with other Anglican denominations, mainly West African Anglican denominations, because they recognize that that lampstand has been removed. But folks, what about the person who just says, you know what? I want to engage in the actual immorality and the actual cultic prostitution. I won't actually eat the meat. But what I'll do is I'll join the guild so that I can work. And I'll just go to the meetings where these things happen. Because after all, I mean, these people really need Jesus. So perhaps if I just go to the meetings and I just go to the orgies, I can be a witness there. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Jesus says, don't participate with him and be a witness. Amen. Your greatest witness does not occur when you compromise with sin in order to advance yourself in the corporate world. Your greatest witness occurs when you are willing to accept even being fired for the cause of Christ, because the witness of the gospel is far more important than belonging to the guild. And believe me when I say that is going to become more and more prominent as the days go by in this culture in which we live. We will be called upon to compromise more and more and more with the Jezebel idolatry of our day. A compromise won't cause a diaspora. I don't believe that we're going to be killed in the streets and that the church is going to be run out of the United States. But what we will see and what we already see is incremental compromises that say, since this is the way the culture views this, since this is the norm among us, let's tweak the way we talk about the gospel. Let's de-emphasize some aspects of Christ's character and overemphasize other aspects of Christ's character so that we can still be talking about Jesus, just not in a way that our culture finds offensive. This is where we live. And there are some of you who will be called upon, perhaps in the very near future, to take stands that may cost you your very livelihood. Here's the question. Is the idea that you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he is the soon coming King who will make all things right, enough for you? Is it enough for us? I believe it is. God has made provision for his people. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. We will be rewarded according to our works. Know, though, that it is him who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You do not have to rely on you. Let's pray.